I'd like to read with you in 1 Timothy, please, in chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think all of you, if not all of you, most of you know that we are been pursuing the topic of courtship. And last week we started on the subject of purity in courtship. And we're going to, this is part two, you might say, of a two-part message. And you remember that earlier, at least in my part, and Glenn can speak for himself, but in my part, we looked at the picture of Christ in courtship from 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we looked at the prohibitions that there are in courtship. And then last time, we looked at the purity of courtship, which we are going to take up again at this afternoon, and the second part of it. Now, I'd like to read two verses, chapter 5 and verse number 22. Just to get we touched on this last time, but we want to get the little phrase at the end of this verse. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Then these three words, keep thyself pure. Then if you go to chapter 5 again and verse 2, got three more words in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. The elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, and then with all purity. So the subject that we have, as I said, is about purity. And obviously it's something that we are involved in. He says, keep thyself pure. Last week we were looking at the fact that Paul was writing to Timothy. He was in a very corrupt city, the city of Ephesus. It was known for its sin, its immorality, and all the rest of it. And here he's writing to this young man in the faith who has all the same hormones as you and I and all the rest of it that goes with it. And he's telling Timothy, he says, keep thyself pure, and then with all purity. We're going to look at those two phrases in just now for a few minutes. Notice when I said last week we had a little glass of water and it was clear. It was something you could drink. It was something that was pure. It was crystal. It was crystal clear, I should say, and had no impurities on it. Then I took something and I poured a little bit of dirt in the water, and all of a sudden that clear water became impure, or pure water became impure water. It was something, it was contaminated. Had I taken drops of poison, it wouldn't take much, just one, maybe two drops of poison, and it would have been even more impure water. And so how do you keep yourself pure? Well, there has to be a sense of keeping away from the impurities, the filth, the dirtiness that there is in the world, the poison, you might say, of this world. And Paul was writing to this young man, and he was telling him, you must keep yourself pure. Well, how do you know if it's pure or it's not pure? Well, as one has said, if it's dirty, it's not pure. Okay? If it's dirty, it's not pure. If you can't see something of Christ in it, then it is not a pure thing. And so, keep thyself pure was the theme of our message last week. And now, we're looking at another step. We didn't touch on this one. With all purity. With all purity. Now, what I'm going to do, I just want to stop here just a minute. Just a personal note. 45 years ago, this time of the month, of the year, Nellie and I were going through our courtship. So it's kind of a personal time for us and personal way of having courtship. I might just tell you a few little details. Run it past some of you. Some of you have heard it. Maybe you haven't. Not all of you. My point of view, as I was in the Navy for 4 years, I was supposed to get out on August the 17th, and 1969. There are some days you never forget in your life, and that was one of them. My day I was going to leave and get out of the Navy. It was about middle of April, and our ship had received orders to go overseas. When you go overseas, that means you're gone for a year. Well, it didn't take a lot of calculation on my part to realize that means I'm not going to get out on August the 17th. So I went to my commanders, and I found out there was 25 others I was on the ship that went to our commanders and asked for what they call early outs. Get out a little bit early. Out of the 25, I was the only one that got out early. On May the 7th, 1969, some days you don't forget, I got out of the Navy. I stayed a week in San Diego, enjoyed time fellowship with the believers there because they were so good to me the times when I was in that area. Went home, and I thought, well, I've got to get a job, settle down. So happened that Mr. and Mrs. Sayward happened to be Nellie's grandparents. I do not know Nellie at this point in time in my life. Came right from El Salvador, where their son, Jack Sayward, was working as a missionary. And they came to Phoenix just for a little layover. And back in those days, you could go right up to the lobby where the people got off their plane. And you could converse with people and everything. You'd meet them right off the plane. Well, Mr. Sayward got off the plane, and he walked past a group of other Christians who were elders and whatnot, and everybody that was there, and he walked directly to me. And I said, uh-oh. He's got to know something about me that doesn't look good here. And he walks over to me, and he says, Tom, I have a special request from Jack, my son. He wants you to go down to El Salvador to visit him and help him in the work. Whew. But at the same time, I said, no. Didn't tell him that, but in my heart I said, no, I just got out of the Navy. I don't want to travel all over the world. Just to make this story as short as possible, the Lord began to work in my heart. And on May the 27th of that same year, I was sitting on a plane next to one of the elders of the assembly on our way to El Salvador. I had no idea that God had a bigger plan, far greater than I ever thought he did. And I was in El Salvador for 3 weeks with this elder, and we were supposed to leave at that time. The permits to get the job done that we went down to help with were delayed. We know something about that here in Norco. The permits were delayed, and so we weren't able to get the job even started. So Jack came to me just before we were ready to go. He said, Tom, do you think you could stay over a little bit longer? Well, by this time, I'm getting an itch, okay? I'm kind of liking it there, and I thought, okay, I'll stay over a little longer. My fellow traveler went home. I stayed on. June the 18th, Nellie came into my picture. She got off the plane from Washington, where these people are from, and that was when I first got to know her. My thought was her when I was told that this lady's coming from Washington to be with us. I was thinking of somebody about 80 years old, possibly, and had absolutely no interest whatsoever. And then I make complicate things. I heard that she had lived in Venezuela, so she's all Spanish, so that's another thing. And so when I met her, she said, hi. And I said, hi back. Anyway, we went on, and we got in the car, and she started speaking English. And first of all, that 80-year-old lady wasn't quite 80 years old, wasn't even close to 80 years old. And then the fact that she only spoke Spanish, she's speaking English. Well, anyway, to make a real long story real short, we hit it off together, and I could see the Lord hand in the whole thing. When I was like, had no interest of going, little did I know when I went down there. You know, when you go looking for a girlfriend back in those days, you didn't go to a foreign country, generally. And today it's a little different, but I wasn't looking for a girl. Be honest with you, I was not looking for a girlfriend. Absolutely, at that point. The Lord knows my heart. But the Lord brought her to me. Something like we have in Genesis chapter 2, that the Lord brought Eve to Adam. And in that sense, that was our courtship time. So this is this time of the year right now. We always look back on it. This time, it has to be 45 years ago. I know you look at it as ancient. But anyway, 45 years ago, we were doing our courtship time. And I am thankful to say, as I stand here before you, I have nothing I have to regret in our time of courtship. I don't have to go back and say, man, I wish we hadn't done this or wish we hadn't done that. And I'm thankful to God that he preserved us in that way. And many, well, as on this date, I won't forget either, on March 17th, the following year was the day we got married. So the Lord and oversaw the whole thing, intervened in every aspect, and he brought something out of, I mean, when you think of the fact that I wasn't even supposed to be out of the Navy at that time, and how the Lord miraculously worked it to get me out, or all I was thinking about, hey, I don't have to go overseas. You know, that was my yippee about it. But the Lord had a big plan for me, and all I had to do was keep going in the way the Lord was directing me. Without me even knowing it, he was directing me to the person that was going to be my wife, and I thank him for it. Now, in all of that, keep thyself pure. Now he says, with all purity. I am going to read you a story about a lady, young lady, and she lifts the cover on her teenage years. And she writes it, this is the way she titled it, Protecting Purity. And she said, a message for girls, or a message to girls. Now, you guys, don't turn off on me, because this applies to you just in a different gender, okay? But let me read to you. It's kind of lengthy, but I think it's worthwhile reading. Protecting Purity. This is what she said. For a good portion of my teen years, I was desperately insecure. I was so hungry for attention and approval that even though I professed to be a Christian, I began following the example of femininity presented to me in the pop culture. I threw myself at guys, tossing dignity and modesty to the wind. I flaunted my body everywhere I went. I exchanged wholesome conversation for profanity and crudeness. In an attitude of selfishness and rebelliousness, I ignored the needs of others, and I was constantly filling my mind and my heart with the perverted images of Hollywood and the media. But a couple of years into this pattern, I recognized how empty my life was. I had male attention, but it only led to one broken heart after the next. I had a measure of sensual beauty, but it only made me feel like the object of immorality. I had social status and popularity, but it made me feel like a fake and shallow. I had parties and entertainment, but they made me feel dirty. One night, I knelt beside my bed, tears of remorse streaming down my cheeks. God, I prayed, forgive me for allowing my femininity to become so twisted. Restore me and shape me into the kind of girl you designed me to be. Cleanse me from the filth of the world and make me new. God faithfully and lovingly answered that prayer. During the next season of my life, he began to speak to my heart about his pattern for guarding my purity in every dimension of my life, both inward and outward. I'd say it's time we start taking our interactions with the opposite sex a bit more seriously. We must allow God to remake our attitude toward inner purity. We are called to reflect his radiant beauty and not a hollow sex appeal of our own making. We must answer to God for the way we choose to use our femininity power. If we interact with guys in a sensual, flirtatious way, if we use our eyes, words, and body to tempt him, and if we are sensual in our attitudes and actions, we are participating in the way of the evil woman in Proverbs. God's prescription for male/female interaction is simple and straightforward. It is to be marked by all purity. Purity in this verse is not just talking about maintaining physical purity until marriage. It means to be Christ-like and above reproach in every dimension of our interaction with the opposite sex. To be watchful and vigilant over our hearts and the hearts of the guys in our lives. Here's a great test question to ask in every situation. If you were married and wanted to stay that way, and your husband was standing next to you, would you feel comfortable with your actions? Anything that you wouldn't do with other guys after marriage is something that you shouldn't do with another guy before marriage. God calls us to be holy as He is holy. And He equips us by His Spirit to live the kind of sparkling, pure, and upright life that we could never live in our own. I urge you to prayerfully consider what avenues you are currently allowing into your heart and mind that glorify sin and lust. If you have become trapped in a pattern of lust and sensuality, God wants something better for you. He is not looking at you in disgust and anger. Rather, He is gently and tenderly calling you to repent and turn from this sin. I would encourage you to take a focused period of time and to repent of all impurity that has been allowed into your life. Let God's Spirit wash your soul clean and then purge every remnant of impurity from your life. It can be extremely helpful to recruit a trusted, accountable partner whom you can meet regularly with for prayer and support. And if you have godly parents, it's a great idea to confess your sins to them and ask for their help in purging these patterns completely from your life. Be aggressive and ruthless in removing all that stands in the way of God's fullness for you as His set-apart princess. Every step you take out of darkness and into His marvelous light will be more than worth it. I told you it was a little bit long, but I thought it was interesting. Here's a person that was willing to, as it were, bare her heart, open it up, so that you and I could to learn and the foolishness of her ways and during the teenage years. But thankfully, she opened her eyes and she began to realize that purity is something very costly and yet so worthwhile. So keep thyself pure. And then he says, with all purity. Now, moving on with our subject, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And 2 Timothy 2 and 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, interesting, God looks down from heaven in a room like this, and He looks at you, and He knows if you belong to Him or not. He knows if you are truly, honestly born again, and if you are a child of God, as we've listened to already. And so, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's Godward. But then there's that which is, might say, manward. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, what? Depart from iniquity. In other words, it's something that you and I have to work at. It's something that is always around us. And yet, even though we're involved in the world that is so sinful, and we move amongst the sinful people that are in this world, it's a sense we can depart. We can separate ourselves from it. How do we do that? It's through our attitude. It's through our spirit. It's through our determination to keep ourselves pure. Wonderful thing that you can, our Lord did it, didn't He? He lived in a world that was totally contaminated, and He mixed Himself among sinners. He was called the friend of publicans and sinners. So He was. But listen at the pure life that He lived. And truly, is He not the example that He has set for us to follow in His steps, to be able to try to see? We can't do perfect like He did, but He says, let everyone that nameth the name of depart from iniquity. In other words, He's looking for lives, especially when it comes to courtship, because in that time of courtship, when you have discovered that this is the one, like I try to show in our little personal lives, when you realize that God has brought you together with that special person, and you become to that point where you look like, my life is going to move in this direction, and you start spending time together, and you have to spend time that is very carefully monitored together and carefully watched. And as you do that, you find how vulnerable that you can become. So as we move on in 2 Timothy again, he says in chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lust. In other words, as I think I mentioned this last week, lust never grows old. It's always youthful. It's always fresh. And no matter how old you get, imagine when you're 90 and 100 or whatever, it's still there. The flesh that's inside of us. And it's for us to use self-control. And it's self-control in the times when it seems like it's so easy to let go. It's so easy to get out of control with your emotions. And as I've already mentioned, your hormones running wild inside of you. And all of this, and your mind is out with curiosity, thinking about different things. And as you move in that direction, it's so easy to lose self-control. And then be so easy to lose purity. And so he's talking about flee it. You have to realize the importance of not only departing from iniquity, separating yourself mentally in your attitude, in your prayer life. You look for it as opportunities. Yes, I'm in a defiled world, but I do not have to be defiled by it. And Lord willing, if we get to it, we're going to see a person who is in even worse conditions than ourselves. And so flee youthful lust. You know, that's what Joseph did, didn't he? We sang about him today. He fled. We talked about him last week. He fled when he had nothing else he could do. He fled to preserve his character and to preserve his purity. But notice if you notice, it's not just flee, 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 flee. It's the idea of follow. It's not you don't live a life in a vacuum. You don't just constantly running away from it. But to preserve your purity, to preserve your life in a way, you flee, but then you follow. And what are you things that you follow? There's five things here that you are to follow after. And you will see them as it brought out before us. The first thing is righteousness. That's your attitude, your relationship with the other partner. You start off your relationship in courtship on a basis, on a footing of righteousness. And you let it know, each one of you lets you know, I'm not here because of your body or your looks or that kind of thing. That's not what brought me to you. What brings me to you is who you are in a spiritual sense. I appreciate you. I feel God is moving in the right direction. He's bringing us together. And I watch your life and I watch your zeal and your honesty and your spiritual desires. And I feel that this is what God has for you and for me. It's based on our relationship. It's gone based on righteousness as you work together. And then it's based on faith. It's Godward. In other words, it's that God is the one who has brought us together. It's God who has arranged all of this for us. And that relationship that I'm now having with my partner in a courtship form is also a relationship that is growing and developing Godward. And God is able to look down upon it with his affection or with his joy and it put a seal upon it. And then there's the idea of charity or it's the thought of the love that you have. It's not lust that brings us together. It's a genuine, heartfelt love. You know, one person said or that has been asked, well, what if I think the person that God brings to my life, what if I don't love him? Well, I really don't think God would bring someone into your life that you can't love. You will love that person. And if you don't love them, then a pretty good sign is he didn't bring that person into your life. Now, you'll find things after you get married that are not real lovable about that person. We all do. But at the same point, at the same time, you love them. And your love relationship starts in the time of courtship. And then there is the idea of peace. The peace with them that call on the name, and so he on the name of the Lord, and so you're moving in that direction, and you have that peace and inward peace. You know, when you do things that are wrong, I think we touched on this last week. When you do things that are impure and things that are wrong, that's going to live with you for a long time, and it's going to disturb and interrupt your peace that you have with God and your peace that you have with that partner. It's going to be something that will interrupt. But God wants it to be an inward peace that you have. And then he says to you, he says, I want you to do it with the right kind of people. With them that call on the name of the Lord. The only person that you can marry. We saw this in one of our other messages, the prohibitions. Be not unequally yoked. God has said it very, very clear. And you are to be with those who only those And then there's other areas in that you can filter through that as well, but with them that call on the name of the Lord. And then out of a pure heart. And this is something that the devil will do everything he can to take that purity and the desire of purity out of your heart if he can. The next thing that we notice is, and this is going to go along with another story. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, you can turn to it if you want, but it's there. Deliver thyself as a roe and from the hand, excuse me, let me just read again. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, there's a hunter and he's after the roe or the deer, or he's after the bird. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know, most every kid will do this, I guess. In fact, it was Sebastian was telling me, let's do this in the other day in front of our house. And we'd get a box and you'd get a stick and a string on the stick and you bet the box at a little angle like so, and you put breadcrumbs or whatever it is under in that little box. Is anybody here hasn't done this? Anyway, you do that and you're sitting down there quietly where the bird can't see you, and the bird comes along and you try to pull that stick. Well, I don't know why, but all the time that bird is quick. It gets right out of there, okay? I don't think I've ever caught one. But anyway, they're pretty quick when they see danger and they sense they're getting out of there, okay? And so it is with a deer. A deer or a bird, whatever it is, when they sense danger, you have to really be quick to catch them. And that's what Solomon is saying in Proverbs chapter 6. Deliver thyself. Be quick. Get out of there. You sense that the devil is working here. You sense that your emotions and everything are running a little bit in the wrong direction. Flee. Get out of there. Deliver thyself. Now, what I want to talk about is an article that someone, I won't read this one to you, but an article that someone wrote. He was a deer hunter. And he wrote an article about how to catch big bucks. A buck is the deer with the antlers, you know, and the big ones like 12-point antlers or whatever they have on. How to catch big bucks. And he starts out telling about an experience he had, that there was a time when he was hunting, and he had gone up to this tree, and he put a certain scent that the deers like to smell, and it draws them. And he had this scent on his clothing, and then he went to a tree, and he crawled up in a little place he had there. To me, I can't understand deer hunters doing this, but people love this thing. Steve probably does too. But anyway, you stand up there and and you stand on this platform that you make, and you sit there quietly waiting for the deer to come. And he was telling this incident that, sure enough, they call that a button buck. In other words, he's like the teenage deer. And you see those little knobbies he has on his head? Well, they're proud of those little knobbies, because that distinguishes them as a growing male deer. So this one day, he was standing there quietly with his bow and arrow. And sure enough, two button bucks came up, and they were sniffing like this. They're closer and closer, and he's ready. He's pulling his bow back. Just out in the distance, Mama Deer, she senses something's wrong. She's a wiser. And she starts going, thump, 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 thump. And the little button bucks turn around and look at her. They're still smelling the scent. Boom, boom. And Mama Deer starts backing up. And the hunter said, fortunately for those button bucks, they listened to Mommy Deer and they walked back. He said, two more steps and they would have been in my freezer. They walked back. But then he said, you get the big bucks. The big bucks, 11 months out of the year, they're almost invisible. They know how to hide themselves. They know how to disguise themselves. They use such care that they would never expose themselves unnecessarily. It's really, really hard to find a big buck, except for 1 month out of the year. It's called mating season. And he tells another story. He was standing in an open field. It should have been very obvious to the bucks, or to the buck. But he sees this doe, nice, good-sized doe, walking just a little ways away. It's within bow range. I think he said it was within 20 yards of him. Maybe 20 feet, I can't remember. 20 yards, 20 feet. Just kind of close. So he carefully has himself ready. But he has to wait because you just don't shoot. And when you're doing bow and arrow, you have to hit him in the kidneys or the heart area. That's where it's important. And the brush that was there, he couldn't get a good shot. He couldn't get it to where he could actually see where he could point that arrow or shoot that arrow. And as he was waiting for that doe to move a little bit further, he heard something else coming behind him. And here was a 12-point buck. There you go. You got him right there. Following Miss Doe. Oblivious to that man who was standing in plain sight with a bow and arrow in his hand. Well, that time the hunter came away satisfied. The big buck wasn't. He died because all he could see. Well, as you know the story of Walt Disney's story about Bambi, he was twitchipated. You know what that means, twitchipated? Remember Thumper asked the wise owl, what does twitchipated mean? And he says, it's like you're walking along and then all of a sudden you come face to face with this beautiful face and then your heart goes wooey and your knees go all weak. And, you know, it goes on explaining what twitchipated means. And Thumper says, wow, I wouldn't want that. That's awful. Okay. But anyway, that's what happened to that big buck. He was twitchipated. And he lost his life over it. But the lesson that you and I can learn is this. You can be so careful most of your life, but all it takes is that one little season, and you can lose your life or your purity. And may God help us then, because with the big buck, it's only 1 month out of the year. With you and I, it's 12 months out of the year. And it's 7 days a week and 365 days in that year. So we have to be very careful. So consequently, Paul writes to Timothy, but this time in the first epistle. And he says, Timothy, refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, what I'm trying to do here is there are times when you must refuse. It's hard to do, especially when there's that peer pressure around you. And you are feeling like, well, all my other friends have their girlfriends, or all my other friends have their boyfriends. And you are, well, you're kind of like they're looking at you like you're somebody strange. When all you're trying to do is follow the word of God and keep yourself pure for that person that God has chosen for you, that you might be able to be brought together by God and preserved by God for each other. And so he says there's got to be things that you have to refuse. And the idea of refuse is just to tell them, beg off. You know what that means. Just to say, sorry, I'm not going to be involved in that. And then sometimes you have to just be really forceful in your own convictions and say, I'm sorry, but I refuse. If somebody offers you drugs, you a Christian, what do you do? Got 10 guys standing around you. One of them says, here, try this. What do you do? If you're wise, you'll do what this verse says. You'll refuse. You'll refuse. If someone offers you a time when you can be involved in some impure activity, especially of the opposite sex, what do? You refuse. Well, how do you get the strength to refuse? Well, this is he tells you right here. Exercise thyself. You're not going to be able to play 48 minutes of basketball if all you do is sit in front of the television and eat popcorn and cookies and drink soda pop. That's not what those professional men do out there. They're watching their diet very carefully. They're exercising themselves. And somebody like LeBron James and those kind of people that can go out there and give it 46 minutes. How do they do it? They've exercised themselves. And they're able to. That's another world of sports, but let's bring it into the spiritual realm. If you're going to be able to refuse, it's going to take a powerful amount of exercise. Because it might be hard to play 46 minutes in a basketball game. And that is hard. But it's a lot harder to refuse the impurities of this world and the allurements that are in this world. And if you're going to, you've got to be able to exercise yourself in godly things. That means the Word of God. It's pure. It's the pure Word of God will help keep you pure as you obey it, as you think about it, and as you put it into your own personal life. Not only that, we got another list. We saw a list of when it says flee youthful lusts, and then a list of things. Well, here's a similar list. He said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers. Thy youth. An example? You mean I'm a teenager and I'm supposed to be an example to other people? I mean, no, I'm the teenager. They're supposed to be examples to me. And I'm just going to say Miss Jones, but hey, listen, whoever. Look at that lady over there. Look at her. She's a bad example to me. Or look at that man over there. He's a bad example to me. That's not what he's saying here. Don't look at them and expect them to be an example to you. He says, look at yourself and you stand out and be an example to them. And then, God will be able to use you. And then, too, you'll be getting the respect of those around you, especially the Christian world. And then you'll be useful in whatever service God is going to call you to. Who knows what's out there in the future? I never dreamed I'd be doing what I'm doing today. Never dreamed it when I was a teenager. But God knew. It takes a willingness to stand apart instead of letting everybody else carry the load of being an example. You've got to be an example. You've got to be an example by your life. And how does it happen? Well, he says in word. In other words, in the things that you say, how do you speak? You say, well, I heard that person say a bad word. Does that give you license to say a bad word? He says, watch your language in word. In conversation, that's the idea of your manner of life, how you're living your life. It's not just your talk, but it's your walk. The two that go together as you live for God. And then he says, your charity, again, it goes back to that issue of love. And in spirit, that has to do with your attitudes, your inner beings, your inner thoughts. In faith, again, it links us with God. And then again, in purity. So here he is, he's bringing before us these virtues again and to the same man, Timothy. He brought it to him in the second epistle, and he brings it before him in the first epistle. And I'm trying to push forward here. And so I wanted to get to this, and this one we're going to close with. Let's go to Daniel. Let's take a minute to turn to Daniel chapter 1. And in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 7, we have the names of four young men who were taken out of Jerusalem. They were held captives, brought up to Babylon. Jerusalem, not going that direction, but anyway, they had turned against God. God sent the Babylonians down there, and he took away captives. Well, the king of Babylon said, look out for the best, the most intelligent, the brightest young men as you can find them, and separate them from the rest of the group, and I want them to be raised in my college, you might say, in my palace. And I want you to, I want them to become wonderful men because we can use all the talent we can get. I guess it more or less is what he was thinking. So in verse 7, he gives us the names, the Hebrew names of these four men. There were Daniel, there was Hananiah, there was Mishael, and there was Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. Now, each one of those names have a name of God attached to it. For instance, Daniel means God is my judge. And then also with Hananiah, God is gracious. And then Mishael, God is without equal. And then with Azariah, the Lord is my helper. So those were the Hebrews' names, all related to the living God of heaven. But the Babylonian king, he came along, he said, no, we're going to convert these people over and we're going to give them Babylonian names. And you remember with Daniel, it was Belteshazzar, and then with Hananiah, it was Shadrach, and then it was the Meshach, and there was Abednego. We all know them more by those names than we do their Hebrew names. What were those names? Those were names out of the Babylonian idolatry, out of the area of religious activities, and they gave them these false gods that they had and gave those names to these four men. But look at verse 8. All that was for the purpose of converting these people over to being Babylonians, and to where they think like a Babylonian, to where they talk like a Babylonian, and they acted like a Babylonian. Everything was geared around, you are now a Babylonian. But notice the first word and the next verse, verse number 8. But Daniel. Daniel said, okay, you can take me so far. I got to study in your college. Sure. I have to take that name. I can't change it. You're the boss. Sure. And a few things that Daniel had to do. Sure. He was in that part, that environment. But there was a line. And Daniel drew that line. He said, I'm not passing over this. Whether it's my life, whatever it is, I'm not passing over this line. Because that line is a line that God has drawn. I didn't draw that line. If it was me, I can move it every so often. But God drew that line. And it's that line that I'm going to stand firm on. I'm not walking over that line. And what was the line? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then just for the sake of time, you notice what it says at the end of the verse, that he might not defile himself. Now, what defilement meant to Daniel probably wouldn't mean to you and me. We live in a different world, a different time. But for Daniel, now picture yourself. He made a disagreement, an agreement with the man that was in charge of them, these four men did, that instead of eating the king's meat, they were going to eat water, drink water, and eat vegetables. Okay? Now, they're sitting at the table with all these other guys. They too came from Judah, or is Jerusalem area. They too were people that were supposed to be God-fearing. But to them, that line that God drew, you know, hey, nobody's watching us. We're way down here in Babylon. Nobody's going to see what we're doing down here, and we can get away with anything. Because nobody, we're not accountable to any. And after all, the king told us to, right? That was their attitude. But these four men said, no. God is superior over the king, and we're going to do what God says. And what was it? They could not eat of the meat of the king's table. Why? Well, because most of that meat, if not all of it, was sacrificed to Babylonian idols. And to take of that meat would mean that they were communicating and they were agreeing with idolatry. When there's only one true God in heaven, they knew that, and there was no other way that they could keep that relationship. And so they were not going to identify themselves with the false gods of the Babylonians. So that was the line. Now put yourself there at that table, okay? It's getting close to noontime. Now it's afternoon time. Getting hungry, right? Out from the kitchen comes these servers. Huge plates of roast beef, steaks, whatever appeals to you. All this meat, all of this stuff coming out. And I tell you what, the aroma coming off those platters is enough to drive you crazy. And the saliva is just working, saliva glands are just working overtime. Here these men are. But they made this agreement with this man, and out comes a little guy from the kitchen, and he's carrying a real small platter. He comes around with 4 cups of water. Not wine, 4 cups of water. And 4 plates of vegetables. And he gives it to these men. And these other friends of theirs, probably teenagers along with these kids, they're probably mid-teens, more or less, scoffing at him. Oh man, this steak is so good. Juicy. And you're sitting there just because you don't want to defile yourself. You know, most of you know the story. It took 10 days for the jail keeper to be convinced that this was being okay. After they did that for, I can't remember now the amount of time, I forget the time frame. But then their time came, they sat down before the king himself. The big day of review came. And when that king saw them, they were the best of all the others. But what were they marked by? They were marked by the fact that in his heart, you see, that's where it starts. If the heart isn't where it's supposed to be, if the attitude isn't what it should be about this matter of courtship or any other part of life, if it's not there, then it's going to be so easy to defile yourself. But if the heart is right, you can be like a Daniel. And you can say, I will not defile myself. With Daniel, it was not able to eat the meat that was offered to idols. With you and me, it's how we conduct ourselves in this particular relationship that we're talking about in a courtship. How we conduct ourselves with young guys, with young girls, and young girls with young guys. How do you conduct yourself? You can, as I read that letter to you earlier at the message, you can be flirtatious, you can be a come on, you can do all those things and try to win somebody. Guys with their big ripping muscles or whatever, that's what it's all about, or their big fast car or whatever the case may be. Is that what you're using to win your girl over? That's not of God. And the girls, it's wonderful how God has made difference between men and women. But let me tell you something, there is a dignity to it all. And there's a purity to it all. And may God help us then, even as you younger people, especially as you contemplate life ahead of you, where's God going to take you? And you think to yourself, oh, well, how am I going to know? How's it all going to work out? And maybe you're feeling like, maybe I might even be left behind. Well, we'll come to that too, in the Lord's willing. We're going to talk about the fact that not everybody is meant to be married. And that's okay. But the point is, if you trust God in all of this, God will weave your life in such a way that he'll bring you to that special person and you'll never, ever regret it. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank thee for thy precious word and the instructions that we receive from it. We know that the calling that thou hast called us to is a very high calling. It's a level that is, in one sense, beyond our reach. And yet, Father, we thank thee that we do have the word of God. And we have the Spirit of God who is within. And he is the one who will encourage us. He's the one who will guide us. And Father, we thank thee. He's the one who will preserve us. And so we pray that in thy mercy that thou preserve our people, thy people, and keep them for thy glory. We think of the young people, not only in this building, but throughout the world today, throughout the United States and elsewhere, Christian people, even in gospel halls, and the tremendous pressures and the tremendous pulls that they feel within. Oh, Father, we pray thou preserve thy people, especially the young. They're the future. If the Lord be not come, we commit them tenderly to thee. Watch over us for the remainder of the day as we ask thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.